Well, we continue in our worship with the reading of God's Word this morning, and we are in a study of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 to 7, and we're going to read this morning, first of all, from the book of Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah 7, from 7, verse 7 to verse 10. This is on page 645. 645 if you're using one of the church Bibles. And then we're going to read from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, and from verse 17 to the end of the chapter. That's going to be our focus this morning, Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 and onwards. First of all then, from Jeremiah 17, verse 7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. Heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. And Jesus said from Matthew 5, verse 17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Excuse me. You have heard that it was said of those to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you. Do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Amen. One of the great concerns of the Lord Jesus during his earthly ministry was a concern that those who followed him should not simply live according to the traditions of men, but instead that they should live their lives according to the Word of God. This was one of his big concerns as he taught during his ministry upon the earth. Jesus was surrounded by many religious people in his day, particularly the Pharisees and the scribes, men who not only believed that they were already righteous before God, but men who also assumed that they had authority from God to then teach others what it means to be righteous before him. And so for that reason, the second half of Matthew chapter 5 and this particular portion of the Sermon on the Mount basically consists of an exposition by Jesus on what it really means to live in righteousness before God. You notice that he covers here 6 moral subjects in these verses. We're going to look at those particular subjects in the coming weeks, from verse 21 through to verse 48. He covers the subjects of murder, sexual immorality, divorce, speaking the truth, retaliation, and loving others. And in each case, for each one of those subjects, he uses this same formula. He uses the same formula. You have heard that it was said by those of old, but I say to you, or a variation of those words. And really the key to understanding this lies in what he said immediately beforehand in verse 20, where he said, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, we thought last time about the fact that one of the ways that our righteousness does exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees is in our receiving of him as our Lord and our Savior. It is by looking to Jesus Christ, it is by believing in Jesus Christ, that we are then declared righteous before God. And of course, that was a righteousness which the scribes and the Pharisees totally denied. And they totally deprived themselves of, by virtue of the fact that they rejected this one who is our righteousness. But then when it comes to living in a way that then reflects that righteousness, when Jesus used this expression, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you," it's very important to understand that what Jesus was doing in this particular portion of the sermon was not contradicting the law of Moses, nor was he in any way changing or adding to the law of Moses. Often people teach in that way. You say, yeah, but Jesus has taught a new law, or he has added to what was there in some way. No, what he was doing was he was simply correcting a misinterpretation of the law and the Pharisaic additions to that law, which had more to do with religious tradition than it did the true intentions of Holy Scripture. It's very important to notice here that Jesus doesn't say in relation to these different moral subjects, he doesn't say it is written or it was said in the law of Moses. Instead, you notice what he says. He says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old." Other translations say, "You have heard that it was said to the ancients," or "to them of old time." In other words, this was the kind of thing that was doing the rounds, is the sort of language he's using. In other words, what Jesus was doing here for the remainder of the chapter was not adding what had been revealed to and then said by Moses himself, namely the Ten Commandments. Instead, he was correcting what had become false interpretations and wrong applications of that eternal and true law, traditions which had taken hold over time. And specifically, Jesus was making two important corrections. First of all, he was making an important distinction between outward conformity and inner purity. Outward conformity and inner purity. He was emphasizing the fact that contrary to what the Pharisees believed, what pleases God is not just an outward conformity to what we might describe as the letter of the law, but instead an inner commitment to the spirit of the law. And secondly, he was also seeking to make very clear here to his disciples just how important it is that they live not according to the traditions of men, not according to those rules and regulations which had been added to God's law over the preceding generations and centuries, but instead that they live by the full ramifications of the moral law as it was intended to be received. Lloyd-Jones said something very helpful here about the context into which Jesus was making these assertions and these corrections. He said, "The condition of the Jews in our Lord's day was remarkably like that of people in this country before the Protestant Reformation. They were not familiar with Hebrew, so they could not read the law of Moses as they had it in their own Hebrew scriptures. The result was they were dependent for any knowledge of the law upon the teaching of the Pharisees and the scribes. What these people thought of as the law was in reality not the law itself, but a representation of it given by the scribes and Pharisees. In particular, it consisted of the various interpretations and traditions which had been added to the law during the centuries, and thus it was essential that these people should be given a true account of what the law really did teach and say." In other words, just as in the pre-Reformation church, of the early 16th century, the people were dependent on the priests for an understanding of what was being said in the Latin Bibles, hence why there was so much corruption in the medieval church. So in the same way, Lloyd-Jones is saying, the people of Jesus' time were similarly dependent on the teaching of the Pharisees and the scribes, teaching which all too often not only paid lip service to the true law of God, but then added to that law many other rules and stipulations and rituals and regulations. And so all of that is our introduction to this subject. This is the context. This is the context into which Jesus was saying these things, making these corrections and giving these explanations regarding God's moral order and the true way of righteousness. Now, as I already mentioned, we're going to come back and we're going to look at all of these different moral subjects in the coming weeks. But just for the purposes of this morning, there are at the outset here, just as we take a kind of high-level view on the remainder of chapter 5, there are here several, I think, very important observations that we need to notice concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, we're reminded here of Christ's absolute authority when it comes to the truth of God and his will for our lives. The absolute unrivaled authority of the Lord Jesus Christ when it comes to God's truth and God's will for your life and for mine. Jesus was addressing here some of the key issues of everyday life. And you notice just how unequivocal he was in his assertions with regard to those subjects. He says on no fewer than 6 occasions, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you. In other words, there is no hesitancy on the part of the Lord Jesus. There is no room for thinking that this was just a case of one rabbi's opinion against another. Jesus is the prophet of all prophets. Jesus is the teacher of all teachers. And therefore, what he says comes with this air of conclusive authority. It is never up for debate. It is never open to dispute. And of course, this is a point which is confirmed by the Lord, by God the Father, later on in the scriptures. Do you remember at the time of the transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17, where it says that Peter was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Elsewhere in John chapter 6, we read it at the prayer meeting on Wednesday night, that time when many who had followed Jesus decided to turn away. They turned away. And Jesus then turns to the 12. And he says, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answers him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Earlier on in his life, when he was just 12 years old, remember what it said about him in Luke chapter 2, at the time when Mary and Joseph had lost him. Later on they found him. There he was. He's in the temple, sitting among the teachers. And it says, all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Why was that the case? Well, because the one who was sitting among them was none other than the wonderful counselor of Isaiah chapter 9. The one who was in their midst was the Logos of John chapter 1. The one who was conversing with them was, and he is, the way and the truth and the life. And this is why we must not only listen to what he says, which means the whole of Scripture, but we must also weigh everything else that we hear by the word which he has spoken. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you. Friends, at the end of the day, that's all that matters, isn't it? That's all that matters when it comes to what we're going to believe, what we're going to accept, what we're going to do, how we're going to live. The authoritative word of the Lord Jesus Christ as it is revealed to us in the Holy Scriptures. But notice also that with this authority, we also see here the boldness of Christ. The boldness of Christ in the way that he did not shrink back from refuting the claims of false teachers, religious people of his day. You think about the context here. Jesus, he's teaching his church. He's teaching his disciples. And one of the main points of his teaching, certainly for the remainder of this chapter, and then I would say up to verse 18 of chapter 6, was effectively to say to his disciples, to his church, what is being taught by the Pharisees and the scribes is false. And therefore, do not listen to them. In other words, it's here we're reminded in the example of Jesus that sound teaching in the church, teaching which aims to do good to the people of God, is teaching that will always not only affirm that which is true, but it will also deny that which is false. This is something that we see, isn't it, all the way through the life and ministry of our Lord, how he not only outlined and he explained so vividly, so clearly, so helpfully all that is good and all that is true, the ways of the kingdom, the way that is to be followed by his people. But he also spent considerable time refuting the falsehood of that which was contrary to Holy Scripture, not least the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. I mean, at one level, we could say that's why they hated him so much. It's why they had him executed. We see the same thing elsewhere in the Scriptures. In his first letter to Timothy, chapter 1, the Apostle Paul said, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. There's no need to do that, is there, if there's no such thing as false doctrines being espoused, being promoted, being proclaimed. To the church at Galatia, the same apostle said, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. This is a church that wasn't very old in the first century, in the apostolic age. I am astonished, says Paul. You are quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ. You're turning to a different gospel, which he'll also say is no gospel at all. Later still, remember what Jesus said in his letter to the seven churches, well, to the church at Pergamum. But I have a few things against you. I mean, people can have something against us. But when Jesus has something against us, it's a serious thing, isn't it? I have a few things against you. What did he have against them? You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. To the church at Thyatira, he said, "But I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality." What was Jesus saying? He was saying, when it comes to the subject of false teaching, the church is to practice a policy of zero tolerance. Why? Because, first of all, the honor of his glorious name is at stake. And secondly, where this is not the case, the eternal welfare of sinners is placed in jeopardy. Now, of course, people don't like that kind of talk in our own day. In the present day, we're increasingly told that we're to be tolerant of everything. Everything, that is, apart from biblical teaching on human morality. And you know, the danger comes when that kind of acceptance of everything and denial of nothing mindset filters its way into the thinking of the church, into the thinking of God's people, to such an extent that what we end up with is a kind of watered-down, superficial Christianity, a Christianity which has no bite to it. It never confronts. It never speaks with a prophetic voice. And in the end, it is so busy trying to be relevant to a fallen world, it becomes irrelevant to God and utterly useless in the work of the kingdom. So we need to follow in our Master's footsteps, positively asserting that which is true, boldly refuting that which is false. Jude, verse 3, Beloved, he says, although I was eager to write about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed. They always creep in unnoticed. Men who, he says, long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to contend for the faith against evil and false teaching, whether it be evolutionary theory, whether it be antinomianism, whether it be the promotion and the tolerance of same-sex marriage, whether it be spurious forms of so-called mission that would deny the eternal deity of Christ in order to appeal to Muslims. We must stand against such wickedness in the church. So we've seen something of the authority of Christ, something of the boldness of Christ. The final thing we must note here as we prepare to study this teaching in the coming weeks is the desire of Christ. The desire of Christ. And this is really in many ways why that refuting of that which is false is so pressing and so important. This is the end goal. What was it that Jesus was differentiating between desiring for his people and from his people through this teaching. Well, the key point, I believe, in all that he says here for the remainder of this chapter and then into chapter 6 is the importance of inner purity over outward conformity. The importance of a life which is being lived in communion with God over and above a life which simply looks good before men. It is essentially the difference between one who is alive by the Spirit and then seeking to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord on the one hand, and one who is dead in sin and therefore just ticking the boxes of nominal religion on the other. And again, you know, this was not some sort of new form of teaching on the part of the Lord Jesus. This was always God's desire for his people all the way through the Old Testament. Proverbs 16, verse 2 says, "All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit." The Lord weighs the inner man. The Lord weighs the inner woman. David said to Solomon in 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9, and these were his parting words to his son. He said, "And you, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches the hearts and understands every plan and thought." Psalm 51, David says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Jeremiah 17, those words that we just read beforehand, "I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." Now, of course, on the one hand, we must not suddenly again turn this into another work by which we think we can somehow just change our ways and then attain to this standard of righteousness in and of ourselves. But nevertheless, we also mustn't miss the importance of what Jesus was saying in all of this, which was that contrary to the way that the world thinks, contrary to the patterns of the nominally religious, his people are those who by his grace and through the work of his Spirit are primarily concerned not with what they do, but instead with who they are. True disciples, Jesus was saying, are men and women who are preoccupied not with the plaudits of men or with the mere appearance of an outward religion. True disciples, according to Jesus, are those who are most concerned about the approval and the pleasure of our holy God. Friends, the only way for us to pursue and to maintain this priority is through a close and personal walk with our Savior and our Lord, through the means which he has appointed for our benefit. By giving ourselves to prayer, by devoting ourselves to his word, by enjoying regular fellowship with his people. I am persuaded that the greatest need in the church today, the greatest need indeed in the church in every day, is for Christians like us to live coram Deo, before the face of God. It is for us to live with a consciousness of who he is and what he desires, that we might be men and women who are seeking first his kingdom, those who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, and that this would be our chief aim and desire every day of our lives. In response to who he is, in response to what he has given, in response to the sacrifice which has been made for our sins, that even now, when we fail in all of this, we are now counted as his righteous ones. In response to all of that, that we would reflect this by living with our eyes on him and with a heart desiring his glory, his fame. It's not easy, is it? We have failed many times. Why do we fail? Because it is totally unnatural to the flesh. It's part of the way forward is understanding that. It is totally foreign. It is alien to the natural man and to the natural woman. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. There's this tearing, isn't there, every day. There's this fight. But the battle has to be fought, is the point. And yet this is why his means of grace are so important to us, because it is through prayer, it is through and by the preaching of the word, it is by the sacraments that he is pleased, this God who wants this for our lives, he is pleased to strengthen us in Christ and to empower us by the Spirit, even now, that we might then desire and that we might then be equipped to pursue holiness and this life of devotion, inner conformity, inner sanctification, which is so pleasing to him. And so may God help us. May he be pleased to work in us all that is delightful to him, all that is pleasing in his most holy and perfect sight in all the days to come. Let us pray together. Let's pray. Oh, our Father in heaven, how powerful and piercing are the words of your Son in this chapter. Indeed, how powerful and searching are all of your words, all that you have spoken. And we confess, O Lord, that so much of our thought life, so much that we think and do is driven by what is going to be seen by other people. Teach us that what really counts is what is seen by you and what we are before you. As a man of old said, what a man is on his knees before God, that he is and nothing else. Forgive, we pray, our lack of holiness. Forgive our reluctance to pursue righteousness. We confess, O Lord, how deeply and desperately we depend upon the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet as we seek to display that righteousness, how desperately we then depend on your ongoing mercy and your power at work in our lives. And so pour out your Spirit upon us and help us in the coming days to walk in the light, in the truth, and in the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, at this time we want to pray for our nation. We want to pray for the life of your bride. We give you thanks for the way in which your church has been vindicated in many situations of conflict in recent weeks and months. The situation in Blackpool and in Edinburgh, the elder in Stirling, in Scotland as a whole, where the government has effectively been warned not to interfere with the life and the witness of the Church of Jesus Christ. We thank you for this. We pray that you would grant great liberty to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ in all the days to come, that many would be able to hear the good news of the gospel, and that many would come to bow the knee to King Jesus. Yet, Lord, we have so much to pray for, and we come this day with a great burden as we see developments in politics, in government. We see much that appears as increasing tyranny, the coercion to receive experimental medicines, the manipulation of statistics, so much falsehood. Lord, we often pray that you would grant wisdom to our leaders. Perhaps it is better for us to pray that you would grant repentance, for we know that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And so we pray, O Lord, that all things would be done in a way that is just, in a way that is according to truth. We pray that the science would be the science, that, Lord, all things would be governed and determined according to what is real and true and pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our God, we pray that you would grant discernment to your people in days of much confusion. We pray that you would help us all to remember that the prince of the power of the air does not only influence society at large, but that he so often holds sway in politics, in education, in science, in medicine, in every sphere of human life. And so we pray that you would stay his hand. Again we pray, O Lord, that in your mercy you would turn back the evil schemes of the evil one. O Lord our God, we thank you for the great blessing and the privilege of being able to assemble on the Lord's Day and to be able to declare that in the midst of all of these things, Jesus Christ is Lord. And so we gladly bow down before you and we pray that you would direct our steps. We pray that you continue to bless this Sabbath to all your people. We remember especially those who are unwell and suffering at this time and those who are attending to them. We remember Joan and her mum up in Lewis. And we remember Marianne and Billy. And we remember Emma and her dad and Debbie and her mum. We ask, O Lord, for restoration according to your will, and we pray for an outpouring of your grace upon those who are suffering, that each one would know Jesus as Lord and Savior, and that those who do so would know your strength and your comfort and your peace in him. Continue, we pray, to bless your word to us and this Sabbath day to all your people throughout the earth. For we ask all these things, O Lord our God, in the precious and the wonderful name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.